Well, good evening. Would you open your Bibles with me to Genesis 17? Genesis chapter 17. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this night. And Lord, we thank you for the rain. And it's fitting that we're in the book of Genesis and we're having rain because it reminds us of the ark. It reminds us of the promise that whenever rain comes, that it will stop and that you will remember your promise. You will remember your people. And it takes our mind back to your mercy and grace through the ark and how it reminds us of Christ, who is ultimately the one we're here to grow closer to. And so, Father, we do that by learning the word, learning your word, to learn more about you, about your son, about your will. And we pray that as we do that tonight, that you would send your spirit to illuminate our minds, to open us up to your truth, communicated to us in this Bible, and in Jesus' name, amen. When my wife and I were first trying for children, we had a very hard time of it, I'll just say. We saw doctors and specialists, and just nothing was happening. And it came to the point where we really started to feel as if we were failures, because after all, this is supposed to be a natural thing. And it took us years, plural, years, to get pregnant the first time. And as I said, along that journey was some very difficult times. My wife is a nurse, as many of you know. And she worked in the emergency room at the time, and she remembers seeing families come in and parents with children who were unwanted. And she remembers stories of state agencies coming in and child welfare agencies coming in with kids who had been abandoned or unwanted or mistreated. And she couldn't help but think to herself at the time, gee, these people have all these kids and they don't want them. Why can't I have one when I do? And that was really how we started to think. And so, as I said, we saw specialists and we saw doctors. And eventually, after about 3 years of trying, we got pregnant. In the first trimester, we suffered a miscarriage. It took us another year and a half to get pregnant again with Owen, who is our oldest, our firstborn. And if you've met Owen, he's a handful. But we love him. Because when we look at him, we're reminded of that journey. We're reminded of how difficult that was for us, because we would have friends with kids, and they would go home to their homes and their families, and their kids had siblings, and we would go home to our house with all these bedrooms and nobody to put in them. And so finally, we got a son, Owen, and we were ecstatic. But along the way, it was very hard. It was very sad at some points, and we felt very depressed, much like failures, as I said. Well, Abram is dealing with much the same thing here. He's been promised a son by God. It was the promise that God made Abram when he said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. You'll have more descendants than you can count. And yet here he is, as we come into chapter 17, 99 years old, and that promise has yet to be fulfilled. 13 years before, he was doubting God's promise, and so he had an affair with Hagar, Sarai's servant, and Ishmael was born. But he still doesn't have a son from God. And so Abram is wondering, and Abram is concerned that perhaps he never will. And as we'll see here in just a little bit, he wonders, how is it that someone who is 100 years old, a century old, is going to have a son? It just doesn't make any sense. And so Abram is dealing with much the same thing, a promise from God for a child, and yet he is still childless. Well, all that is about to start changing for Abram. Things in his life are about to take a turn for the better. And rightly so, Abram's been through a lot. He's been through testing, he's been through failure, he's been through battle, he's been through his nephew Lot being kidnapped and having to rescue him, he's been through familial difficulties and rifts, and now he's about 100 years old, 99 as we start this chapter, but things are about to start changing for Abram. Things will look up. Notice what it says in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. There's something in this verse that comes up throughout the Bible from time to time, and that is the idea of being blameless. What does that mean when the Bible says to be blameless? Because it comes up elsewhere. And just as a sampling of some of the verses where it's mentioned, in Genesis chapter 7, in the very first verse, the Lord is talking to Noah, and he says, go into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you are righteous. And some versions say, blameless in your generation. If you fast forward to the book of Job, in the first chapter, in the 8th verse, God is speaking with Satan. And he says, kind of bragging on Job, have you seen my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless man. The Apostle Paul mentions the same idea. If you go forward into the New Testament, all the way to the book of Philippians, in the very first chapter, Paul says, so that you may approve what is right and excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you read in the 18th chapter of that book, you shall be blameless before God. And so this idea comes up. Those are just four, but it comes up over and over and over again in the Bible. What does it mean to be blameless? What's it talking about? Well, what it doesn't mean is to be perfect, to be without sin, to be a sinless person. Because we know the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we know blameless can't possibly mean without sin. We've seen a lot of sin here in the Bible. Adam sinned. He sinned very quickly. He ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Eve sinned. Cain sinned. His whole line sinned. The world fell into sin. We read later that David will sin. Noah sinned when he became drunk. Abram has sinned over and over. He doubted God. He doubted the promise. He argued with the Lord. He's about to laugh at God here in just a couple of verses. He went into Egypt instead of going into Canaan. You see, Abram has sinned. Noah sinned. David sinned, as I said. Matthew sinned. Samson sinned. Even Peter will sin. Paul sins. It seems that throughout the Bible, we have this idea of being blameless, and yet all these righteous people keep sinning. So it cannot possibly mean without sin. What it does mean is sincere. It means genuine. It means that Abram may have issues in life. Abram may be imperfect, but Abram is genuine. What you see with Abram is what you get. He never pretends to be a man without shortcomings, but he is a man who genuinely wants to follow God. He is a man who wants to see the will of the Lord done in his life. And so he isn't perfect, but what you see with Abram is what you get. He's sincere. He's genuine. In the book of James, we read about that a little bit. In the very first chapter, in the first couple of verses, James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the trial produces steadfastness." And he goes on to say later on that that trial, that that steadfastness, let that work in your life to make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so the idea of being blameless or perfection does not mean sinlessness, but rather genuineness. What you have is genuine. What you have is sincere. You're presenting yourself as you truly are. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talked about that a little bit. Genuineness, sincerity. He said, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Don't resort to these elaborate swearings and promises and these real flashy speeches to get your point across. Simply be known for being sincere. When you say yes, it means yes. When you say no, it means no. You see, Jesus didn't have a whole lot of patience for hypocrisy. He called it out at every corner. And he didn't have very good things to say about people who were hypocritical, people who would present themselves as one way, but yet on the inside, they were very different. And here God is telling Abram the same thing. He says, walk before me and be blameless. Be genuine, Abram. Give me an honest heart. Let the world see that you are doing what it is you say you are doing. You believe what you say you believe. You're chasing after me, even though he won't do it perfectly, and he still won't in this chapter. But even though he's not perfect, he is giving his best. And actually, we see that idea of genuineness come through even in the name of the Lord. It says here in the first verse, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. And notice how it's written. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It doesn't say God, it says Lord in all caps. And whenever you read that in your Bible, what you are reading, and I've said it before, is the Tetragrammaton, the proper name of God. It's the English transliteration of the Hebrew word Yahweh, or the four letters YHWH, which means I am that I am. And so even in the name of God, we get this idea of being genuine, to present yourself as you truly are. And so God says the same thing to Abram, walk before me and be blameless. Verse 3, then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Do you notice how God changed Abram's name from Abram to Abraham? Now, it seems like it's a very minor change, just a couple of letters there, but it makes a big difference because it appears that in that name change, God is taking an action. God is about to do something, and we get a clue right here. We get a clue with this name because the name Abram means exalted father. And on one hand, it's kind of ironic that Abram would be called Abram, an exalted father, and yet he doesn't have a son from God. Sure, he has a son from Hagar, but he doesn't yet have a son from God. But on the other hand, he is exalted. He's been lifted up by God. He's been chosen for this great promise to be the father of many nations, the father of many descendants. God said, look into the sky and as many stars as there are, or as many grains of sand as there are on the earth, you're going to have more children, more descendants than that. And so he's been exalted. He's been exalted by God by being promised this. God unilaterally, one-sidedly said, I'm going to do this through you. And so he's lifted up this man, this exalted father-to-be. But remember, it hasn't happened yet. And even now, as I mentioned, he doesn't have a son from God. He has a son, Ishmael, from the affair with Hagar, but he doesn't have a son with God. That this promise has not yet been fulfilled. And so even though Abram was exalted and Abram was lifted up and Abram was given this honor, that name has been changed to Abraham, which literally means the father of a multitude. And so it's as if God is saying, okay, Abram, exalted father, get ready because you are about to have a multitude. Things are about to start happening very quickly. Many of you know right now that my wife and I are actually expecting our fourth child. And it's quite exciting. It really is. It's an interesting time. It's an amazing time. And not to minimize anything to do with pregnancy, because we've now been through this three times, but it really is 9 months of waiting. There's some things, there's flutters and kicks, and of course she's going through a whole lot of change, and she's dealing with a lot, and she really is a trooper, but we're waiting. It's 9 months, and that's a long time to wait for a promise, but we watch it happen, and we wait, and we wait, and we wait, and we get ready, and we get clothing, and we get this, but it's all with the anticipation of what's to come. But then one day, what will happen is she will feel something. and the water will break, and the labor pains will come, and we will be hours from a new child. And so after 9 months of waiting patiently, and I say I can wait more patiently than she can, about 8 months into it, she's done. But after all of that waiting, things happen very quickly. In just a matter of a day or so, we will go from no child to having a fourth in our home. And then life will be very different forever. Well, Abram has been waiting. He's been waiting years and years and years for this boy, years for this child, years on this promise. It's been 13 years since the affair with Hagar, and that happened years after the original promise. And so he's been waiting, at least we can estimate, 20 years for this birth. But when God changes the name, it's as if he's saying, get ready, things are about to happen. And you've been waiting, and you've been patient, and you've been expecting, and you haven't been perfect about it, but it's been a long time, and things are about to start happening. Things are going to get ready to move. Verse 9, and God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born into your house or bought with your money from a foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Just like God changed the name of Abram to Abraham, he's changed the name of Sarai to Sarah, and that has meaning too. Because Sarai has a meaning of contentious one, or difficult one, or abrasive one. And so we get that from her personality, if you remember. If we go back a chapter and you remember what happened, really the only time we hear much about Sarai is in chapter 16. That's kind of where she comes on the scene. And the very first thing we see with Sarai is an abrasive personality. She first of all blames God that she can't have a son. Then she comes up with this idea that Abram will go into Hagar and they'll have a child. And so Abram does. And Hagar gets pregnant. But then Hagar and Sarai have a falling out. And it says Sarai dealt harshly with her. It says that Sarai kind of snapped at her husband because of the whole thing. She blamed God for not having a child in the first place. And so we get this idea that she's kind of aggressive, kind of abrasive. And so Sarai will go from being a porcupine to a princess. She's going to go from being just an average person to royalty, because Abram and Sarai, or Abraham and Sarah, will become the first couple of the nation of Israel. And that word, Sarah, notice what God says, your wife or your name shall be Sarah. I will bless her, give you a son by her. She shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. She will be the mother of the descendants of royalty. And so God gives her a new name. It's interesting because notice how God calls both of them. He calls the husband and the wife together. He gives Abram a new name and right away gives Sarai a new name. He doesn't call just one, but rather a couple. That's very important when it comes to our ministry. God will not call just one if there is two. He'll call both together. Now, maybe not to the same roles, but in the same direction. When we were hiring for our assistant pastors in the past couple months or so, We interviewed them, but I told them I wanted to also interview their wives with them, which is unusual in any other profession but the ministry. It's actually very common. But the reason for it is that we believe God will not just call the one if the other is not called as well. What that means practically is the wife is supportive. And when our pastors were hired, we wanted to see the wives' reaction. Are they adamantly against this? Is this going to be something that's going to cause friction in their marriage? Or are they supportive of their husband? Are they behind this idea? Are they Christians? Are they believers? Are they going to be active in their husband's lives? And so we wanted to see how that works, because God will not call a husband and create the rift between husband and wife. He will call both. What that means for us is that I'm called to the church ministry. My wife genuinely feels called to the home ministry. And so what that does is allows me to minister in the church and to visit people and to be at hospital beds, sometimes at all hours of the night. It has happened. But I have a wife who says, no, go. That's my job to stay here and make sure everything works out. Now, that's not for everybody, I understand. But that is her calling. And so we're not called to the same function, but we're called in the same direction. God will not call just one and then leave the other behind. And he doesn't do it here either. Abram gets a new name. Sarai gets a new name. Verse 17, then Abram fell on his face and laughed. A quick word of advice, not a good idea to fall on your face and laugh at God. Notice what he said. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? You see, God is promising them a son, and now Abram says, you know what, Lord, you missed the boat. We're too old. This can't happen. You know, it didn't work out too well for a man named Zechariah. If you remember Elizabeth's husband, when Elizabeth was promised a child in her old age, she was barren and yet was given a child. And her husband Zechariah laughed and scoffed and said, it's impossible. And the angel said, because of that, you won't be able to speak until the baby's born. Which I happen to think was more of a blessing for Elizabeth than punishment for Zechariah. I'm sure at times my wife wished I could not speak. But either way, it happened. And we see Abram doing the same thing, laughing at God. There's no way that can happen. Verse 18. And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I've blessed him and will make him a fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Have you ever been in a situation where you didn't make the best decision, you weren't quite where you thought you should be, but it was a lot more expedient to just finish it that way than to go back and start it all over again? I think we've all probably been there. Our kids routinely hope we're there. And what I mean by that is in our pantry at home, we have this small little bucket that we usually keep full of candy for the kids, and they know what's in there. They also know that if it's after dinner and it's been too long, then probably we won't let them have candy before bed. And so what they have resorted to doing is pulling out this bucket in the kitchen. No one's there but them. They pull out this bucket. They pull the lid off. They pull a package of fruit snacks or candy or something out of there. They put the lid back on. They put the bucket back. They close the door to the pantry. And they bring us whatever it is they want into the living room and say, here, can we have this? Hoping that at the point of that, we will say, well, you know what? They've got it. It's right here. It's a lot easier than going and getting something different here. Just have it. Because, yeah, it's not what I would have preferred, but it's just more expedient at this point to let them do what they want. Now, sometimes it works. Sometimes it doesn't. I've caught on. They're quite tricky little things, but that's what they do. They hope that we get to the point where it's just easier to go forward than to go back. Well, that's kind of where Abraham at this point is. You see, he doesn't believe that God can actually give him a son in his old age. That can't happen. He's 100, his wife is 90. But you know, we have this boy, Lord, his name is Ishmael. And sure, he didn't come the way you said he would come. And sure, he's the product of an affair. And sure, this was a sinful thing that produced this boy. But you know, he's already here and he is of our blood. And boy, wouldn't that be easier than going back and having another one? He's already 13. He's already learning what it is he needs to learn. Wouldn't it be easier, Lord? Oh, Ishmael is already here. Which brings up an interesting point. Going against God's will never produce the desired outcome. It doesn't matter if it does seem more expedient or more convenient. Going against God's will never produces a righteous outcome. I heard somebody tell me one time, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. And I'll tell you who told me that was a United States Marine Corps recruiter I was speaking with when I was 17. I was in the process of signing my paperwork. I was at high school. And I was telling him about a knee injury that I had that would later come back to haunt me in the Marine Corps. But when I mentioned it to him, he said, oh, we won't put that down. We'll just tell him about it later. It's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. If we bring that up now, this is going to be a whole lot of paperwork. But if we just happen to tell about it later on, well, they'll just kind of deal with it and we can move on with our lives. And so that's kind of what happened. And I learned very quickly it didn't work that way. When I got to basic training, my knee acted up. After basic training, it continued and prevented me from a career in the Marine Corps. Had I been honest about that, had we just done it the right way, then probably some things could have been changed to do it correctly. But the idea of asking forgiveness instead of permission never works, especially when it comes to God's will. It is always best to ask permission and wait for approval. You remember in the book of James, in chapter 4, he kind of talks about that, about asking God's permission first before moving ahead. And he mentions in James chapter 4, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And so the idea is that we seek God's will first, not our own, and then hope he catches up, which is exactly where Abram is. He's hoping that God will just bend. Of course, Ishmael wasn't the son that was originally intended, but he's there. It's easier. It's more expedient. It's convenient. He already knows the area. He's of the bloodline. Why not? That's what Abram's hoping. But notice God says, no. Verse 21, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Verse 22. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh. That very day, Abram and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Abram has become Abraham, and he's learning a very valuable lesson that it's always better to go with God's plan, which is what we see him doing with his household, with his sons, with his servants. And as we continue our look at Abraham next week, we're going to see this promise of God continue to unfold and continue to be fulfilled as we get into chapter 18 next week. And Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've given us this time. You've given us your word to study. We thank you that you are a God of kept promises. And even though sometimes it's a promise that takes a different turn than we would have expected, and sometimes it seems that you're working the impossible, and sometimes it seems more than we can comprehend. We know you are a God who keeps his word. You are a God of kept promises. You are a God of finished work. The Bible tells us that if you've began a good work in us, you will bring it to completion. And Lord, we read that you have began a work in Abraham, and now we see that you're bringing it to completion. And Lord, you've began a work in us, and we pray that you would continue to work in us and to build us and to draw us close to you, to become more trusting of you as we worship you tonight and tomorrow and for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.